Let us turn now for our scripture reading to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, the chapter 1. This is the word of Almighty God. May the Lord give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and to receive His word. Come, let us hear the word of Almighty God. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation, and the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew woman, and see them upon the stools of it, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian woman, for they are lively, and are delivered ere of the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied, and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Amen. This is the word of Almighty God. May the Lord bless his holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word to the glory of his name and to the everlasting good of our never-dying souls. Congregation, turning your prayerful attention once again to those words which I read in your hearing, they're in the book of Exodus. Now, as you know, for the last 4 years, since 2013, we have been studying the book of Genesis. And for the last month, I was grappling with what the Lord would have next. I feel that the Lord has laid this, the book of Exodus, upon my spirit. And I do pray that the Lord might, as we go through, bless our studies, and that he might apply his sacred word to our hearts. So may the Lord be pleased to graciously grant his Holy Spirit, and to give understanding each time, and especially this morning, and above all, to write the word that we hear upon our never-dying souls. And I hope that we all realize, those of you who are unsaved, you're not just a body. You have a spirit. You are a soul. The book of Ecclesiastes, the chapter 12 and the verse 7, tells us that when we die, our bodies go to the grave. But we have a soul. And in that we have a conscience. And in that conscience is written the law of God. and that we all know that we have sinned against God, and that we shall have to give an account before Him. Now, without any further ado, let us come to these words as the book of Exodus begins. I'll just read the first 7 verses again. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty. And the land was filled with them. Now we must remember, as we come to the book of Exodus, the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which are commonly known as the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, are also called the book of Moses. And they really form one book. You didn't have in the original Hebrew Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. There was no such thing. They were all one book. And we have that stated by the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 12 and the verse 26, where he says, "Have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him?" And here he's referring to the book of Exodus. Now, of course, we know that by the Holy Spirit of God, that Moses was moved by the Spirit of God. This is what Peter says. God spake, he gave his word, and he granted his word to holy men to write. And God gave him the words of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. These are all one book. Genesis was recorded after the events that happened. The things have been passed down to Moses, who now appears on the page of Scripture in Exodus chapter 2. And he pens these things by the Holy Spirit. So they form one book, these 5 books. The name there, Exodus, comes from the Latin Exodus, which means exit. It's not the same in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, the name is a different name. It's called Semot. And it simply means the names. That's the title in the actual Hebrew. So Genesis and Exodus really are connected. They flow. The words, right there at the end of Genesis 50 in the verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And then it says this straight away: "Now these are the names of the children of Israel," and so on. Now, this section in Exodus covers the last years of the tribes of Israel in Egypt. Chapter 1 to 15 covers that period. And there are a lot of things that are happening here, and there are many lessons for us. Now, many years have passed since Joseph's death. We know this, that at the time of the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 12, the people have lived in Egypt for 430 years. That's a long period of time that they dwell in Egypt. Remember, they came into Egypt, of course, by Jacob, as he hears the call of his son Joseph, who's been made prime minister in Egypt. And the time that they lived there was 430 years. Exodus 12, the verse 40 reads, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Now here in the book of Exodus, we have a new Pharaoh. He's not the same Pharaoh, obviously, in the days of Joseph. He was a kind and a very gracious Pharaoh. Remember how he made Joseph prime minister over the country. But here is a new dynasty of pharaohs that have arisen. The title Pharaoh, it really just means king. This is a new king. This is a new pharaoh in Egypt. Now, when exactly this new dynasty began, we really don't know. But it's some time during the period of Joseph's death, because remember, Joseph lived 110 years, to this time now in Exodus, the chapter 1. Notice that it's covered in the verse 6 to 8. Verse 6, "And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now that does not mean that Joseph was alive, because as I said, Joseph's been dead a long time. But what it means is that this new Pharaoh, this new king, did not esteem the house of Joseph, did not regard the Israelites living in Egypt. And in fact, they had forgotten all that Joseph did for this country. This nation, Egypt, owed the Israelites everything. If you know anything about the history of the end of Genesis, as I'm sure it'll be fresh upon your minds, but those who weren't with us, remember how Joseph saved this nation. There was a worldwide famine. The whole world was starving. But Joseph devised a plan because God had spoken to him. There were to be 7 years of plenty. And in those 7 years of plenty, Joseph stored up grain, wheat in the barns, so that not only when the famine came, 7 years of famine, was Egypt provided for, but all the nations of the world came to Egypt to buy grain, and that made Egypt exceedingly wealthy, as never seen before. And so Joseph became very famous, and he was highly favored by Pharaoh. But this Pharaoh does not regard and esteem the history, the past, all that Joseph and all that the Israelites have done for this country. And that is what is being said. In other words, this Pharaoh is very unlike the previous Pharaoh who made Joseph his second in command, who made him prime minister, and who also honored his father Jacob. Remember how Jacob was given a state funeral with chariots and horses by that Pharaoh. But this Pharaoh has no regard. And the remainder of this chapter really has to do with the way that the Israelites are greatly afflicted by the Egyptians over a very long period of time. How long entirely we don't know, but it must have been some period of time from what we glean from the text, because the people multiply and multiply. As I said in the verse 7, the children of Israel were fruitful, notice the text, and increased abundantly, and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Isn't that amazing? Remember how they lived in the northeast in the land in the region of Goshen, that lush, fertile region, and they were farmers, and the farmers were loathed by the Egyptians. But God blessed them. And now it seems that the whole of the land of Egypt is full of Israelites. And you notice in the verse 9, Pharaoh says, even more than our people. That's something, isn't it? They seem to outnumber the Egyptians. And so the Egyptians, if you notice here, in fear of becoming overtaken by the Israelites, they oppressed them. And so what Pharaoh did, he devised a cunning plan. He subtly and slowly turned the Israelites into slaves. It's quite amazing how he did this. It began with ordinary labor. And he said, let us deal wisely. In other words, let us deal cunningly with these Israelites. It was supposedly a way of culling them, bringing down the numbers, bringing them into hard, forced labor. And so they made bricks and built buildings. Notice the verse 11, therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. And this affected not just some of the Israelites, but all of them, every single family. And it's quite astounding how he did this. It's quite astounding, isn't it, how a people that are the mass population of a country can be turned into slaves over a period of years. Very cunning. And now this, of course, we have to say is a very cruel policy, isn't it? What he was saying is, yes, we want them as slaves, but we don't want so many of them so that they overtake us. But actually, when you come to the verse 12, we notice that it has the opposite effect. The more they afflicted them, it says, the more they multiplied and grew. And they, that is the Egyptians, were grieved. Now the Hebrew word there for grieved really means they loathed. They were grieved at these people. They couldn't stand the sight of them. There was this racial discrimination toward the Israelites. And so the attitude continues. Now, a conservative estimate at the time of the Exodus, which is the time that they leave, and that's not too long from here, there's another 80 years, conservative estimate is that there are over 2 million Israelites that leave and go into the promised land of Canaan. Now, that is an extraordinary number when we consider it, that from, if you notice the early verses here, there were just 70 from the tribes of Israel. Just 70. At the time of the Exodus, there were over 660,000 men alone. And then you add to that the woman, the children. As I said, 2 million is a conservative estimate. And the population experts tell us that this growth is unprecedented. When they study ancient civilizations, it's never seen before in any society. This is surely the work of God. And this is surely what God had promised to Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, all the fathers, that he would do. From just 70 people, from the loins of Jacob, we're told, there were just 70 souls. And you notice the end of the verse 7b. They outnumbered. They filled the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh says, they even outnumber us. Quite extraordinary, isn't it? They multiplied exponentially. As I said, they were once just poor farmers in the land of Goshen where they were living. But they're all over Egypt now. Now, notice Pharaoh says in the verse 9, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Now, he really feared them. Not only did he fear their great number, numbering more than the Egyptians, but he said they're mightier. But he uses a mental tactic here, and that is to oppress them and to make them become slaves. And there are a number of lessons I want to draw from this as Christians. This is a very sad thing. Although God is multiplying them, yet mentally they are subjected to the Egyptians. Because they've forgotten who they are. And in fact, they've become idolatrous. And it seems that they are tied in bondage to this slavery. And this is a sad thing. And again, as you know, the New Testament teaches it's a picture of our sin. And we can be tied in bondage to this world. And that's a weakening for the Christian. But remember, let's come back to the multiplying. God said he would do this, didn't he? He said this to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. He said it on no less than 9 occasions in the book of Genesis, that he would make them an exceedingly great nation. And that is proof that God holds and keeps to his promises that he makes. Remember in Genesis 46, the verse 3, he said last of all to Jacob, he said, fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. What a promise. And God has been doing this over this period of time. Just a short time. And as I said, the experts see that this is an unprecedented number. And all of this growth, what would it do? It would eventually lead to the people leaving the land of Egypt, as God had promised, going into Canaan to judge those evil and wicked people there, who were throwing their children into the fires, and then the people of God taking that land, and out of Israel would come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, out of the tribe of Judah, as is promised in Genesis 49. Out of Judah would come the Lord Jesus. All that is happening here is God is raising a nation, and he's going to have a king, King David, and from the line of King David, you can trace it in your Bibles, would come our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are a number of points here this morning that I want to expound and open up to our hearts this morning. Lessons for us as Christians. The first is this. History seems to be forgotten. Number one, it seems to be forgotten by the Egyptians. what God's people did for them. And also, history seems to be forgotten by the Israelites. This is a strange, absurd thing. Let's think about this now. So just after a few hundred years now, what happens is their past all seems to be forgotten. This is all seems to be erased. All that Jacob had said and charged the tribes of Israel with, it all seems to be forgotten. Here they are being oppressed, and they do not cry out to God. This is the staggering thing. They do not cry out to God. It's only until God raises the man Moses, a deliverer, that we begin to see a movement. And this is man in his lost condition. He doesn't cry out to God. And furthermore, what Joseph did for Egypt, now we're thinking here concerning Egypt. What Joseph did for Egypt, at least if it was remembered, it was unappreciated. Why are they treating the Israelites like this? It's so wrong, isn't it? This nation wouldn't exist without the Israelites. They would have perished. In fact, the whole world, we're told. There was a worldwide famine. They wouldn't have survived. And now they treat God's people like this. Remember how Egypt was on its knees, as was with the rest of the world, and they all came to Joseph, who acted so wisely, of course, being led by God to do these things as God gave him the dreams, told him about the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. And so we behold, first of all, the ingratitude of man. Remember how wealthy and how strong Egypt was. Tremendously. It was the most powerful nation, and is in this day here, the most powerful nation. And yet, there's no gratitude. And you know, we have that in this country. This country would not be what it is unless it were for the people of God. Do you know your history? Have you studied the history books? This was the greatest nation in all the world over 150 years ago. The greatest missionaries, the greatest preachers, orphanages, charities, all of these things were established by Christians. This country has no gratitude, no gratitude for what God did through his people all those years ago. It's all forgotten. And you think here now the kindness of God that he showed through Joseph, it's all been erased. There's something else. As I've alluded to already, the tribes of Israel, they've forgotten their identity. They're just like the people of the world, just like the people of Egypt. The only difference is they've become slaves, they've become weak, and they've become idolatrous. You say, well, where's the proof of that? Well, it's hinted at here, and I can show you, if you turn to Joshua, to the chapter 24 and the verse 14. In the book of Joshua, we have these words recorded. Joshua 24, the verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord. He's speaking to the Israelites. Joshua 24, the verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. In Egypt, that's just after the Exodus. The people of God had become idolatrous. They'd become just like the Egyptians. They'd lost their identity. They'd lost their heritage. They'd lost their focus and their purpose. They were meant to be as a light, weren't they, to the Gentiles. But this is the situation that they're in now. They've forgotten. And it's like that, let me say, for churches here in England today. As I said a moment ago, how the Lord blessed this land, how the Lord blessed this country 150 years ago. People were God-fearing. Churches would be flooded with young people. It was uncommon for people not to come to church and to know God and to know the gospel. People in this country loved God, they feared God, and this land knew the blessing of God. But not today. And the church especially has lost its focus. You go to many churches today, the word of God is hardly opened up. The men will not preach about sin and preach about repentance. No, because they have blended in with the world. They've lost their focus. It's tragic. You talk to people today on the street, people know nothing, absolutely nothing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You ask them who the Lord Jesus is, you'll be shocked at the answer you get from some young people. Something to do with Father Christmas is the answer they'll give you. People know nothing. Nothing about God the Son. Nothing about salvation. There is, and I say kindly, an abject ignorance of the gospel. And there is no fear of God in this our land. And what people know about the scriptures is twisted and perverted. People will quote verses out of the Bible and they will just totally wrest the scriptures, twist it to mean what they want it to mean. That is about as far as the knowledge of God goes in this our land. And so here as well we see the past has been erased from the memory of the Israelites. And now when we come to the slavery, we're focusing now on the verse 10. What we see is an utter naivety and ignorance on the part of the people of God as to the tactics of the world. Look at Pharaoh. He says in the verse 10, come on, let us deal wisely with them. Can God's people be so foolish? Yes, we can be. Look how quickly he got them to become slaves. These people, the Israelites, were the wealthiest and the most predominant and prosperous people in Egypt. But look at them now, they become slaves. Why? Because they've forsaken God. And you know, that's what happens to us. We become foolish. Of course, we work with unbelievers. But slavery is an entirely different thing. And this happens here because of ignorance. Now, we must say that while man becomes a slave, God has another purpose behind all of this. God is increasing them. See how God mercifully is acting? He is bringing about their deliverance by bringing about these numbers. And the more there are, the more Pharaoh oppresses them. It's quite extraordinary how it works, isn't it? A number of things going on here. But it's interesting. If you notice in the verse 10, Pharaoh remembers something about history. Notice, come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, that is the Israelites, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, that is if somebody else come war, they join also unto our enemies, and they fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Isn't that interesting? Pharaoh remembered that they might get up out of the land, because that is what God promised Jacob. He remembered that, we want them, but we want them as slaves. We want to oppress them. We want to cull the numbers. We want to keep them down. You see, he remembers. But what is absolutely extraordinary is that the people of God don't remember that God promised that he will bring them up out of the land. You see, they've lost their focus. They've lost their identity. It's tragic, isn't it? And so the verse 13, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. The verse 15, and the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, which the same of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew woman, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Now, obviously the hard oppression didn't work, so what he decided to do was to tell these two midwives, and these we believe to be the principal midwives. I think there must have been a lot more, because that's Two midwives for over 2 million Jews is a bit too much. These must have been sort of the principal midwives who oversaw a whole lot of others. And he said, I want, if you see it's a boy, when she's on the stool or on the bed there, if it's a boy, kill the child. Now, this is murder, isn't it? Now, we have murder today with abortion, don't we? It is murder. But here it is, as the child is coming forth. But it's interesting, there is an element of morality in these women. The fear of offending God. It's a blessed thing, isn't it, to have this, even in the decadence of this society in this day. The midwives, it says, feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men, children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men, children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian woman, for they are lively and are delivered ere or before the midwives come in unto them. Now, the question arises, is this true or is it false? Were the woman delivering children before the midwives got to them? Well, I don't think it is entirely impossible, and I'll say this, and here's my reason. I think this is probably true, because think of the exponential growth. This is really an act of God, isn't it? The way in which the people of God are just multiplying. And surely if God is going to bring his people out of the land, he will make sure that the male servants are indeed born before the midwives get there. Now Pharaoh, he realizes all of this. It's not working. And so what does he do? He orders the death of any male child that is born. And you know the story of Moses. He's put in the basket and he's saved. God is increasing his people. Verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses and so on. And then Pharaoh charges all the people, verse 22, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Now man will have his way at the last, won't he? Just goes to show how evil he was, and we know how evil he was. He wouldn't let the people go. And God brought those plagues upon him in the end. Now, again, I say this is Egypt, the most powerful nation in all the world. And while all this is happening, while God's people are becoming weak, yet they're multiplying, God is showing them a hand of mercy. It's quite extraordinary, isn't it? He has all the evidence that God is going to fulfill his promise. And yet, as they multiply, and the more they multiply, the more oppression comes to them, yet there's no crying out to God, except much later on. Which leads me on to say that during the time of Joseph died, there was this tremendous spiritual decline and unfaithfulness. And it's tragic, isn't it? It's only hinted at here, but it's chronicled later on. They were weak, morally. And this is a sad case when we see it in the church. When the church becomes weak morally, they became pushovers. Now, of course, Christians are to be gentle and meek, but we are not to be pushovers. And we are not to be used and abused in this world. And remember this, becoming slaves didn't happen overnight. Remember Pharaoh said, let us deal wisely, let us deal cunningly, craftily with these people here. And so they became these pushovers. Their affluence had now gone, and they had surrendered all moral strength and fiber to these Egyptians. That is clear. And they became weak. While God multiplied them, they became weak, and they lost their strength. This is not how, remember, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob were. They were men of principle. And as Christians, we are to be people of principle. It's right to care for our families and so on, but we are not to be oppressed. And what is very strange, because of the oppression, because of all that, the Israelites longed, and you can understand this, for creature comforts. They've become slaves now. And they've lost focus, as I've said, that God said he would deliver them, that he would multiply them. And as we saw in the words of Joshua, they take on the Egyptian idols. And they become idolatrous. And they want the things that the Egyptians have. And really, I have to say, that is what Christians, and sadly many churches, have become like today. People have lost their focus. Why are we here? Why do Christians exist? Well, for the glory of God. And what is our purpose in life? It's to make him known to this world. To be the light of the world, to be the salt of the earth. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ has told us. But you see, if you want the things after the world, you'll have to live out of the pockets of the world. And that is what's happening here. This is what happens to Christians and churches today that become worldly. We're told in the New Testament we are to be in the world, but not to be of it. And you see, they succumb to, well, could you do a few jobs for me? And then, they were oppressed, manipulated into this slavery. It happened over time, and this is how it happens. And churches become like this. There are many churches today that if you go to them, they are tired of swimming against the tide of this world. And so what they do is, well, they want to get more people in. And they say, well, you know what? To get more people in and to keep them, we've got to make the church like the world. We've got to make everybody happy. We've got to sing the songs of the world. And what happens is you become weighed down with them. I was talking to a man not so long ago, and I had asked him why things were changing in his church. And he said, yeah, I know you're right. I'm just tired of arguing with some of the members of our congregation. I just don't want to fight those battles anymore. And so they become very worldly. The services become man-pleasing. And then, of course, the Christians become weak. It's very sad. Later on, God, speaking in Ezekiel 20, the verse 7, looks back on this period and says, then I said unto them, cast ye away every man the abomination of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And you remember what a hard time Moses had when he took the people into the wilderness, and how they moaned and they complained, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. Can you believe it? One of the reasons God took them out of Egypt was to deliver them from the extent of their idolatry, from their worldliness. And you know this, you don't have to be wealthy to be a sinner. You can be a slave. You can be a slave, can't you? You idolize and you want what your master has. And really what those things do is take your heart from God. And that's what Egypt was doing. They'd become slaves to Egypt, and their hearts were taken away from God. And that can happen to churches today and Christians today when they become worldly. There's something else. There was a loss of prayer. As I said, look at all this time. There's no crying out to God, deliver us. Lord, we're oppressed. We're slaves. But only when you get to chapter 2, the verse 23, and it came to pass, in the process of time, it says, that the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. And it says, and their cry came up unto God, by reason of the bondage. Now, it took so long for the people of God to realize and to think about the situation that they were in. But eventually they did cry out. But how long? And how much damage was caused? Sad, isn't it? Now, we are to be the blessing to this world. We are not to be at the beck and call of this world. We are to be as Joseph was in Egypt. Such a blessing. And the church is a blessing. And ought to be a blessing. And we shouldn't be living out of the pockets of this world. We shouldn't be depending upon this world. And we should be a people of prayer. You see how the people prayed? And let me say, without prayer, the church will see no blessing. When God heard their prayer, he came in for them. You see, it is only when they saw and realized once again their purpose, God came in. We are God's people. And we are meant to be different to this world. There's something else. When you look at the words of Stephen, the words of Stephen in Acts 7 give us great insight as to their spiritual condition and understanding. In Acts 7, the verse 2, remember how Moses saw one of the Egyptians being oppressed. And we read in the verse 2, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, because he grew up in Pharaoh's home, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit the brethren, the children of Israel. See, they didn't know he was an Israelite. And seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But notice, but they understood not. They'd forgotten. Isn't that staggering? And I'll tell you what, the church today needs to be brought back to the Word of God. Because if we are not at the Word of God, we can forget our whole purpose in this world. The Lord Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. Ye are the salt of the earth. And we are meant to be different. We are meant to be different. What a tragedy when God had promised to deliver them. But they didn't understand it. They lost sight of it. And this is what happens when we forget the Word of God. Our lives and the church goes in the wrong direction. For some people, some Christians, sadly, you know what, it's just like the world, just like the Egyptians. Go to university, get a family, get a retirement. Those things in themselves, there's nothing wrong with them. They're good. But that is not who and what we are. We're not just to get a job, get a family, get a retirement. And that's the meaning of life for us. Our purpose in life is to serve God, to love him, to know his blessing. And if we lose sight of our purpose in this world, it's a tragedy. We can be such a blessing to nations and people around us. Think of a blessing. Just a few of them. Joseph. 70 of them. They blessed Egypt. And God was with him. But now look at them. There's a multitude of them all over Egypt. And they're lost. And they're helpless. And they're hopeless. You know, you can have churches that are filled with people. But they have no direction. No purpose. No meaning. I hope, as I close, you're not one of those. But you know that your purpose in life is to serve God. To love him. Because he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die for our sins and to suffer in our place. And that our work is to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to tell sinners that there is a day of judgment, that there is a day when you and I will have to stand before God and give an account of our lives. That is our purpose. Dear friends, there's much more we can say, but I'll leave it for a later time. The hope that these things will be of a help to us. We see the decline of Egypt, but we see the grace of God. Isn't it amazing? While men and while God's people fail, God, in his unfailing plan, has a purpose for his church. And as we're told, the gates of hell will not prevail. No, they will not. It's a reminder, isn't it, that while God's people sadly backslide, God never fails us. And Paul tells us, even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God. And for that we truly give thanks, for his faithfulness to this nation and to his people. Pray that we may not walk as the people did, as they erred, as they went into idolatry and became weak and were dominated. May we not be debtors to this world, but we pray that we might be a blessing and that we might be strong, and let us serve God faithfully with all of our hearts. Amen.